Let's have another big round of applause for our band, the Amateur Fireworks. Let's hear it for them. And to all of you citizens of Delaware County who have been setting off those fireworks, my goodness gracious, we thank you so much for that free entertainment. But y'all can stop now. So thank you very much for that. It's July 5th. Let's move on with our lives, yes? Well, thank you all for being here today. We are in part two of a super fun series. We wanted to talk about something light and easy breezy because just felt like the right time to talk about something simple. And so we've settled on talking about the end of the world, a very positive and encouraging and uplifting topic indeed. This series is called The End Is Nearer, because the reality is this. None of us know exactly when the end will come, but we all agree that there will be an end. And what we can say about the end is that it is nearer today than it was yesterday. And what we discussed last week is the fact that the end of something is not necessarily a bad thing, right? If the end of that something leads to a better beginning, a new beginning, something better that awaits us, then the end is not a sad thing and it's not a bad thing. And what we see, those of us who believe what the Bible says, and I do, and we as a church, we do, we know that after the end of this world, this broken world, there will be a perfect world. And Jesus, our Lord and Savior, the same Jesus that we crucified, the same Jesus that died on that cross, the same Jesus that rose from the dead, will return to this earth and be king over all of creation. And in that day, there will be no more death, there will be no more mourning, there will be no more crying, no more pain, and all that old nonsense that we had to deal with is all gone, and Jesus will make all things new. Amen? Are we the type of church that says amen every once in a while? It just felt like, yeah, amen to that, right? And so that's what we're looking forward to. This is a positive and uplifting story of what happens here. We know that after the end of this, there is something better that awaits us. Like a lot of parents right now, Holly and I, we've been trying to find ways to keep our kids entertained and occupied during this longest summer ever that we're having. And I think it was just a couple weeks ago, right around bedtime, I was talking with our older two, with Lily and Evie, and they're asking about what they could do tomorrow and all this stuff. And I said, well, you could write a story. Why don't you write a story? Why don't you write a book? And they've both written stuff before. And so they asked me a little bit about, well, how do you write a story? And I gave them the basic building blocks of storytelling. I say, well, here's what you want to do. You want to have a hero, right? And that hero is on some kind of a quest, some kind of a mission. There's some kind of job that hero needs to accomplish. And then there's a villain, right? There's a bad guy, someone that's out to defeat the hero. And along the hero's journey, there's maybe a mentor figure that helps the hero along the way. And maybe that hero has some allies. And as that hero works towards completing their mission, they're faced with obstacles. And at a certain point in the story, it looks like that hero is done, that all hope is lost, that the battle is lost. And then just at that point where you think there's no hope, the hero rises and conquers and completes their mission. That's how you tell a story. Does that story sound familiar to any one of you? Yeah? That's like every story, right? That's Harry Potter, right? That's Lord of the Rings. That's Star Wars. That's Back to the Future to some degree. Yeah, I see. That's Superman too. Yeah, it's Superman. And guess who else it is? Batman, right? You didn't think I'd leave Batman out. It's a story that we keep telling time and time again. It's the story of the hero's quest. The hero's quest. Now, you've heard the phrase that art imitates life, and it does. And the reason that we keep telling this same story over and over and over again is because it parallels our own experience in this world. This story of the hero's quest has played out time and time again. In fact, you could tell your own life story through this formula, through this format. And in your own life story, you're the hero. And you're working towards something. I don't know what that something is. Maybe it's not as dramatic as Lord of the Rings. Maybe you're not trying to throw a ring into some fire. That's the story of it's been a while since I've seen it. Maybe that's not as dramatic, right? But you're working towards something, and there are obstacles along the way, aren't there? Always. But ultimately, you are victorious. At least I hope that's the end of your story. I think of our seniors that just graduated this year, and they're on this quest to graduate high school, and these obstacles come along their way, and they've proven victorious, and they conquered, and they graduated high school. Yay! Maybe it's not a movie you'd go see, but still, that's the story. That's the formula. It's the hero's quest. You look to the life of our hero. No, not Batman. You look to the life of our hero, Jesus Christ, Isn't that his story? Our hero enters into this world on the greatest mission of all time. His mission is to save humankind from certain destruction, from absolute oblivion. He enters into this world on that mission, and you better believe he faced obstacles and enemies, many enemies, faced many obstacles in fulfilling this mission. The biggest obstacle that Jesus faced was death. And that seems like a point where there's no return from that. And after Jesus died on the cross, it seemed to some, it seemed to many at that time, that all hope was lost. But Jesus rose up. He defeated death, conquered that obstacle, and filled his mission, brought us salvation, offered the free gift of eternal life to all who would believe in him. That's our hero. This story of the hero's quest has played out time and time again over the course of human history. But there are several other stories that we have seen repeated time and time again, repeated all throughout the course of human history. There's one story specifically that I'd like to tell you about today, and it's the story of the rebellion of the wicked. The rebellion of the wicked. We've seen this play out time and time and time again. And the rebellion of the wicked revolves around a group of people who shake their fist at the heavens and say, we don't need God. We don't need God to rule over us. We don't need a God to tell us what to do. We can rule ourselves. We don't need God. We can rule ourselves. That's the story of the rebellion of the wicked. And it always ends the same way. It always ends the same way. The first example we see of this story of the rebellion of the wicked is in Genesis. Pastor Sean read this passage for us earlier. Genesis chapter 11. And this is a fun passage. If you just read this without any context, let's be honest here, it kind of seems like God's the bad guy in this story, right? Because here you have a group of people, and they're all working together, and it's all of humankind, and there seems to be peace, and they're all working toward a common objective, and God shows up and says, no, you can't do that, right? And so what is this story? People gather together, they're all speaking one language, and they move eastward, they find a place to settle, and they say to each other, let's make bricks, and we're going to bake them, and we're going to build this tower. And they said, come, let us build ourselves a city with a tower that reaches to the heavens so that we may make a name for ourselves. We can do it. Lord said, if as one the people speaking the same language have begun to do this, then nothing they plan to do will be impossible for them. Come, let us go down and confuse their language so they will not understand each other. So the Lord scattered them from there all over the earth, and they stopped building. Here's some important context. You go back to Genesis chapter 9, okay? And in this chapter, Genesis chapter 9, verse 1, God tells, this is right after the flood, by the way, just so you know where we are contextually and on the timeline. Right after the flood, God commands the people to spread out. That's his command. Genesis 9, 1, then God blessed Noah and his sons, saying to them, be fruitful and increase in number and fill the earth. That was the command. And the people said, you know, I don't really want to do that. And I don't think we need to do that. Let's just stay together. And we'll make a great name for ourselves. It's pride. It's disobedience. It's arrogance. It's self-deception. Self-deception. Believing we don't have to obey God's orders. We can do this. We can be great without God. That's exactly the problem. The rebellion of the wicked at the Tower of Babel. We move forward in history. Let's move way forward in history. The Israel nation is formed. They're slaves in Egypt. They're freed. We move forward in the timeline. If you've read the Old Testament, you know that the Old Testament is essentially the story of one nation, Israel, and their God, their relationship with God. All right? The Bible does not claim to be a comprehensive history of the world, of everything that's ever happened. No, that's not what it is. So most of the Old Testament is dedicated to the story between Israel and God, and we see other nations and other characters appear in this story. And we get to a point in time where the people of Israel have rebelled so often against God. They've rebelled, and they've rebelled, and they've rebelled. And another nation rises. Babylon. Babylon. And if you're wondering, that nation, that Babylon, that Babylonian empire, it starts in the same place, the exact same location as the Tower of Babel. All right? So we move from Babel to Babylon. Now that term Babel, there's a little bit of fun that they have with that term. That could mean God confuses, right? Or to cause confusion. But the Babylonians said, we don't like that. Let's say that this means the gate of God. So we're going to call it that instead. They just changed the meaning of the word. Can you do that? I guess you can do that, right? At least they thought they could do that. And so if you remember anything about your world history and Babylon and the advances in technology that they had at that time, they were the most advanced people on the planet. Do you remember this? I remember just down the street, Ridley Middle School, learning about Babylon. Seventh grade, world history, right? And so there was Babylon, and they thought they were a great nation. They were. It's the story, once again, the story of the rebellion of the wicked. They didn't need God. They could rule over themselves. They could be that great themselves. And they spread out to form an empire. And the king of Babylon wanted the world, right? We get to the prophet Isaiah. And during the prophet Isaiah's time, he had a tremendous burden. And he had to tell the Israelites some very bad news. And he had to tell them that God has said enough is enough. And that you're going to be taken captive. And this was the reality. He prophesied to the Israelites that they would be taken captive by the Babylonians. And so that was the bad news. But God also gave the Israelites some hope. And he told them that after you've served your time of punishment, you will be released. You will be set free. So in Isaiah chapter 14, beginning with verse 3, God is giving Isaiah a message to share with the people. It's a message of hope, letting them know that one day this tyrant, this wicked king of Babylon will be defeated. Let me read some of this to you. Isaiah 14, beginning with verse 3. On the day the Lord gives you relief from your suffering and turmoil and from harsh labor forced on you, you will take up this taunt against the king of Babylon. It's a taunt. So this is what the people will say when their oppression has come to an end. They will say, how the oppressor has come to an end, how his fury has ended. The Lord has broken the rod of the wicked, the scepter of the rulers, which in anger struck down peoples with unceasing blows, and in fury subdued nations with relentless aggression. And all the lands are at rest and at peace. They break into singing. Even the junipers and the cedars of Lebanon gloat over you and say, now that you have been laid low, no one comes to cut us down. The realm of the dead below is all astir to meet you at your coming. Remember, this is a taunt against the king of Babylon. I continue on here, and you read about this, and it starts to seem a little bit confusing. Because at a certain point, it seems like, well, wait a minute, this is feeling an awful lot like a description of that future that we've discussed. A time where there will be world peace. A time when Jesus will return and make all things new. What are we talking about here? Are we still talking about the literal king of Babylon, or have we moved on to somebody else that we're talking about? You move on to verse 12. And when we move on to verse 12, it becomes obvious that this taunt is not just against one king of Babylon. Isaiah 14, 12. How you have fallen from heaven, morning star, son of the dawn. How does this apply to a mortal? It doesn't. How you have fallen from heaven, morning star, son of the dawn. You have been cast down to earth. You who once laid low the nations, you said in your heart, I will ascend to the heavens. I will raise my throne above the stars of God. I will sit enthroned on the Mount of Assembly on the utmost heights of Mount Zaphon. I will ascend above the tops of the clouds. I will make myself like the Most High. But you are brought down to the realm of the dead, to the depths of the pit. As we move on in this chapter of Isaiah, it sounds an awful lot like we're talking not about one man, one mortal king of Babylon. This sounds an awful lot like a description of the fall of Satan, the evil one. And so over the years, people have read this passage and have tried to make sense of this. What are we talking about here, Isaiah? What is God revealing to you here, Isaiah? And there are a couple ways to interpret this. One way we can interpret this is it's all figurative. That's one way. And all this stuff that really is written here about this king of Babylon, it's just exaggerating, right? It's just hyperbole. We're just really exaggerating how bad this guy is. Okay, well, that's one explanation that's kind of unsatisfying. Another explanation is that this isn't a description of that king of Babylon at all. This is a description of Satan. Another third variation of an explanation is that this human king of Babylon was somehow empowered by Satan, given power by Satan for a time that he might rule over all people. You'll have to decide for yourself what you make of this, but I think it's either that second or that third explanation make the most sense to me. That maybe this man was somehow empowered by Satan. We read in Scripture that he does have the ability to share his power with people. And this man was wicked and had that evil desire in his heart to rule over all people, but he is ultimately conquered by God. It's the same story as Babel. A little bit more specific now that we've moved to Babylon, but it's the same story. We can rise up and we can be great and we can rule and we don't need God. And then we move to Babylon, it's the same story. They appoint this man to rule over him. This human king is all we need, and we're going to have peace with this human king because this human king is great. God says, no. And he brings down that king of Babylon. Now, if you know your world history, you know what happens next. And so Babylon, they have their empire, and that empire falls. They're defeated by the Persians. And then comes the Greeks. Then comes Alexander the Great. Again, we're going back, what is this, like 10th grade world history or something like that? Alexander the Great. You remember anything about Alexander the Great? What was his goal? He wanted the world. He wanted to be the one ruler of the whole world. And what was his downfall? Well, he died. And then the people that followed him, well, they weren't capable of maintaining that empire. And see, here's the thing about human rulers and human kings and human prime ministers and human presidents, okay? Human rulers, even if they're good, and I don't think Alexander was, but even if they're good, they're eventually going to die. And then who will replace them? And that's a big problem when it comes to dictators, right? Even if you have a benevolent dictator that's kind and has, you know, all the right stuff and you just agree with all of his stances on everything, well, eventually he's going to go away or she's going to go away, and then what are you stuck with? You don't know. Even good rulers will die and fail. And then what happens? Alexander the Great, his time is over, the Greek Empire is over, and then comes the Romans. You know about Roman history? Again, going back to those world history classes from high school, right? The Romans, right? The Rome is fascinating. I think the older that I get, the more fascinated I am by history. Is that a thing? Has anybody else experienced that? Any other old people experience that? Okay, all right. So this is how it works. This whole Roman thing, you know, Rome used to be a republic. So they had a Senate, entered into this time of war, and there's this statesman, this general in the military named Julius Caesar, and he is just amazingly victorious in his battles. And he wins the respect and the support of the military, and he carries Rome through this season of turmoil, and they get to a time of relative peace, and the Senate says to Caesar, hey, thanks so much for your service. You can step down from power now. And Caesar says, I don't think that I will. And he's got the might of the military to back him, and thus begins the Roman Empire. One man, listen, one man takes an authority that he has not earned and does not deserve. And he's going to rule the world. That's his plan. What is this? It's the same story. It's the same story over and over and over again. The rebellion of the wicked. The Romans, oh, we don't need God. We've got our Caesar. He's like God. It's the same story over and over again. The rebellion of the wicked. Let's move along the timeline, all right? There are so many examples of this, but it's a hot day, so let's move on, all right? Let's move a little bit forward in the timeline. How about let's move to the period just after the First World War? How about that time? Now, at that time, the Germans, they were living in great despair. The First World War had ended, and their treaties were signed, and the Germans were forced to take the blame for the war. And they were given all the debt of the war. And this was unjust. This was unjust. And this nation was thrust into poverty, thrust into despair, so much anger over this injustice, so much frustration. And then, in that period of frustration, when that nation was very vulnerable, right? And don't miss this point, that when we're angry and when we're poor, we're vulnerable. When that nation was depressed and vulnerable, someone rises. A man rises in the National Socialist Party. And of course, in German, that party is condensed down to Nazi, the Nazi Party. This man rises, and what does he give the people? He gives them a solution. And he appeals to the people, says, I know you're hurting, I know you're hungry. If only I was your ruler, I would solve your problems. And you know what he does? He gives the people a common enemy. He gives them someone to blame. And of course, you know who I'm talking about. You know what I'm talking about, the rise of Adolf Hitler. And he gives them the Jewish people. He says that, well, they're the ones who are at fault. And we look at this, we look back at history now, and we say, well, this is clearly racist, and it absolutely was racist, absolutely. But there was more than racism going on here. It's also the issue of wealth disparity. And so many Germans who were Gentile Germans living in poverty, they looked at their Jewish neighbors, why do they have and I don't? There was this anger, this frustration, this coveting. And this man, he played right into that. We look back now and we say, how could someone so overtly evil, so overtly wicked, how could he have fooled so many people? Because they were vulnerable. They were looking for an answer. When someone came along with an answer, as disgusting as it was, that's how it happened. Let me give you a simple formula for becoming a dictator, if you're interested. First thing you want to do is find the people who are living in desperation, all right? Because they're vulnerable, all right? So that's step one. I see one person writing this down. That's dangerous. All right. So that's step one. Find the people who are vulnerable, right? And then you present them with a solution to their problem. And it really doesn't matter if that solution makes sense or not, because they're desperate. So they'll cling. You just tell them what they want to hear. Give them a solution to their problem. The next step is to point at a common enemy. And over the years, that enemy has been different. Of course, during Hitler's time, he blamed the Jews. But that enemy, that common enemy that dictators have pointed to, it's been, you know, sometimes it's been the rich, sometimes it's been the poor, sometimes it's been the educated or the uneducated, sometimes it's been this race or that race. Find a common enemy to point the aggression of the people towards that one common enemy. And then, of course, the last step is you need to have support from the majority. And once you have support from the majority, then you've got it. Then you can conquer those who oppose you. And so, if you're curious, that's how you become a dictator, and I hope that you will only use that information for good, not evil, okay? But that's how that happened. Again, this is not a new story. This is not new. What did Hitler want? He wanted the same thing that Caesar wanted, the same thing that Alexander the Great wanted, the same thing that the king of Babylon wanted. He wanted to rule and put himself at the top. This is the rebellion of the wicked, a story that's been told over and over and over again. I feel like it's time for some good news, don't you? Here's some good news. When we get into this end times period, when we get to these last days, we will see the end of this storyline. This storyline will see its fulfillment. And so here's what happened. Here's what will happen. Last week we talked a little bit about the chronology leading up to the end day. We talked about this event called the rapture. Do you remember the rapture that we talked about? Okay. And so there is this belief based on scripture that the believers, the church, somehow the church age will come to its end and the believers will be taken up to heaven. There are different ideas about the rapture. Some people like me, we believe that will happen before a period of tribulation, a 7-year tribulation. Some people believe it will happen at the midpoint of the tribulation. Some people believe it will happen at the end. I believe you can make the best case for thinking that this rapture will happen before the tribulation. But here's a little word of warning I want to throw out there, that if you're like me, and if you believe that too, people like us, we need to humble ourselves. We need to acknowledge our own bias. I want to believe that we're going to be taken up before that tribulation, right? I need to acknowledge my own bias, acknowledge the fact that I might be wrong. But for our purposes today, let's say this happens. Okay, the rapture happens, and then we enter into this period, 7 years of tribulation, and Jesus says it's only going to be 7 years. He's keeping it brief for the sake of the people who are left on the earth. And so when that rapture happens, I believe that that event in and of itself is going to be enough to convince a whole lot of people that Jesus really is the Son of God. People that are left behind on the earth, they went to church when they were kids, and they heard the stories about Jesus and the cross, but they never accepted salvation in Jesus. But when they see that rapture, and when there's two people in the field, and they get left behind, they're going to say, oh wow, okay, I guess Jesus really is the Son of God. And so here's what we know. During that period of tribulation, there will be Christians on the earth, new Christians. New Christians. And during this period of tribulation, as these different wraths are poured out on the earth, more and more people are given opportunities to repent and believe. There will be Christians on the earth, new Christians, during this time of tribulation. And what will you have on the earth at that time? All of humanity will be vulnerable. everyone will be poor. Shortage of food. Where's clean water to drink? People are dying. And during this time, we see the story played out once again, the rebellion of the wicked. And in this time, we're told of a man, the Antichrist, who will show up and present the people with a solution. He'll present them with a solution. And we're told that he will make a deal. He will make a covenant with Israel, the nation of Israel. And he will make this deal a deal for peace with all the peoples of the world. That sounds good, doesn't it? World peace. He's going to make this deal of peace. And you know what he does? He gives the people, the earth dwellers, he gives them a common enemy. Someone they can point their hate toward, point their frustration toward. You know who that enemy is?
I don't want to say.
He points to Christ. He makes his case. If this Jesus was so good, why did he leave you behind to suffer? And people start thinking, you know, this guy's making a lot of sense. And the earth dwellers, they point their aggression towards Jesus. And they point their aggression towards his followers that are left on the earth. And we're taught that during this time of tribulation, during this rule of the Antichrist, that the Christians will be rounded up and executed. And people will think they're doing the right thing. Let's get rid of them. They're doing the right thing. 3.5 years into this tribulation period, this Antichrist, he directs worship onto himself. He says, oh, by the way, I'm a deity, and he's capable of performing signs and wonders. How? Because he's been empowered by Satan. Maybe Julius Caesar was empowered by Satan. I don't know. Maybe Adolf Hitler had been empowered by Satan. Maybe the king of Babylon once upon a time was empowered by Satan. I'm not sure. But we do know that this Antichrist, the Antichrist, is empowered by Satan to do signs and wonders. I'm not going to call them miracles. Signs and wonders. And that will convince many people, wow, this must be a supernatural man. This must be a great man. But other people will say, uh-oh, wait a minute. He's calling himself a god now? Some people will have their eyes opened at that 3.5 year mark when he calls himself a god and demands to be worshipped. You ready for the good news yet? Yeah? Okay. Here's the good news. At the end of that 7-year period, this Antichrist will wage a war against God. And guess who wins? This Antichrist, this figure who thinks he's powerful, who thinks he's made himself ruler over humankind, will wage a war against Christ and his armies. Let me tell you how that battle goes down. Jesus and his army show up, and the battle's over. There's no swords clashing. There's no gunfire. There's no explosion. The very presence of Jesus Christ ends that war. And at the end of that war, we finally, after so many years, after so many times of seeing this story played out time and time again, the rebellion of the wicked, the rebellion of the wicked, the rebellion of the wicked, we see the final culmination of this story, and it's over. And Jesus Christ ushers in a time of peace, that millennial reign, followed by him making a new heaven and a new earth. And we're done. We're done with all that. We don't have to deal. Once we're there, we don't have to deal with people trying to deceive us, people taking advantage of us when we're vulnerable, people seeking to rule over us, even though they don't have the authority to do so. We're done with that. Because once we make it to that kingdom, the only one who has real authority, Jesus Christ, he will rule over us. Praise God. Let's look forward to that. So what do we do in the meantime? Between now and then, what do? It's interesting to note that when Christ's disciples asked him to explain to them the end of the world and what would happen, Christ, his very first words he speaks are words of warning. And he says, see that no one deceives you. Don't let anyone fool you. And he tells them there's going to be many false Christs that come along. He warns them about that. John, the same John that wrote the book of Revelation, he tells the church, he tells them this, yes, there is an Antichrist, but John speaks about many other Antichrists that will be on the face of the earth. Little, we can call them little Antichrists. And we've seen them. We've seen them come and we've seen them go. And the story always ends the same way. They are eventually defeated. And so we are warned between now and that perfect kingdom to not let ourselves be deceived, especially when we're vulnerable. Guys, we're vulnerable right now. So many of us are. People are sick. People are frustrated. People are looking for an enemy. People are hungry. People are unemployed. We're vulnerable. Just be aware of that. And don't convince yourself that you are beyond deception. Listen, we have to acknowledge that we are mere mortals and we can be deceived. And we can deceive ourselves. And if someone comes along and tells us what we want to hear, we're inclined to believe it, even if it isn't logical, even if it doesn't make sense. Right? How many weight loss products have you bought over the course of your life? Or gimmicks or workout machines? Oh, you take this pill. Why do people buy things that don't make any sense? Because we're vulnerable. We want to look good and we want to be fit and all this stuff. That's why we buy these gimmicks, even if it doesn't make sense. Someone's telling us what we want to believe. And that's the same way this works with these little antichrists that come along. They tell us what we want to be true. Don't believe it. If you're looking for something to write down, here it is. Don't be deceived by people telling you what you want to hear. When that happens, that should be a red flag. Now, there's many people out there, and I've come up with several categories of people, many people out there that are seeking to deceive us, but I'm going to focus on one category for today since it's 4th of July weekend. And we're in election year, okay? Don't be deceived by people that seek to rule over you. I'm talking about people running for some kind of office, whether it be the president, whether it be the governor, or something more local, a mayor. Don't be deceived by people that desire to rule over you. Just don't. There are many little antichrists. We've seen it happen before, and we know that it's going to happen again. Don't be deceived. They come to us and they tell us exactly what we want to hear. They come to us and they say, oh my goodness, you're poor, you're hungry. Oh, if only I ruled over you, I'd give you bread to eat. Oh my goodness, you're sick, you need medicine. That's such a shame, you know. If I was your ruler, I would give it to you. I'd give you doctors. I'd give you medicine if only you let me rule over you. And don't worry about how I'm going to pay for it. Don't worry about that. I'm going to give it to you exactly what you want. Don't worry if it doesn't make sense. I'm going to give you what you want. If only you voted for me. If only you appointed me your king or your Caesar or your ruler. If only. If only. Well, what's this? What's this? There's a lack of justice in this world. And you've got a friend who was able to afford to go to school, and you can't? You can't afford an education? Huh, well, that's not fair. That's not just. If only I was your ruler, I would give you that education. Don't worry about how we'll pay for it. Don't worry about that. You can trust me. And sometimes these rulers come to us, and they point us at an enemy, and they say, well, it's the rich. They're the enemy. They're the ones taking all that stuff from themselves. Listen, don't be fooled by that. Do you know any rich people? Are they your enemies? Don't be fooled by someone trying to manipulate you into believing that people you've never met are your enemies. They're not. I know this hits close to home for some people, right? I know it does. But I feel like I need to issue a gentle reminder to all the believers out there, okay? Here's one reminder. Don't outsource our responsibility, your responsibility as a Christian. Don't outsource that to any government, okay? It's our job. Listen, it's our job to care for the sick. It's our job to create justice on this earth. That's our responsibility. We cannot give that over to a government or a ruler or a president or a king or a political party. That's our responsibility. And I feel like we've been fooled in the past as Christians. We've tried to outsource that. You can't do it. And I also need to issue, a few more gentle reminders. Coveting. Thou shalt not covet. It's one of the Ten Commandments. Wanting what somebody else has is not okay. Because if you let that go unchecked, it develops greed in your heart and ugliness and anger and jealousy. It's all tied together. Don't covet what someone else has. And we give ourselves reason to covet. We say, well, I'm allowed to want what they have because they have too much and I don't have enough. You're still not allowed. You're still not allowed to covet. It's still a bad idea. Goodness, I think just this morning, we're having this talk with our girls. A little bit of, you know, we all feel this way. Adults feel this way. Kids, you get jealous of what other people have. I said, stop. We need to learn how to stop this. Be happy for what they have and be thankful for what you have. If we could learn that. Another gentle reminder to Christians is that stealing is wrong. Okay, just so you know. And enlisting the might of the government to steal on your behalf is wrong. It is overtly wicked and evil. Don't be fooled by these people that seek to rule over us. Oh, there are other types. There are other types that come before us, running for office, seeking to rule over us, and they appeal right to the Christians. They say, hey, Christians, you know how your Lord and Savior gave you a set of rules to live by? He has given you values. He has given you morals. Well, guess what? If only I was your ruler, I would take your morality and I would convert it into law. That sounds pretty good, doesn't it? Take our values and convert them into law, and don't worry about the fact that we're supposed to be a free nation. Don't worry about the fact that as long as you're not infringing on somebody else's rights, you can do whatever you want. No. Just if I was in charge, I would take your morality and I would convert it into law. And so you wouldn't have to do the work anymore, Christians. You don't have to worry about making a case for Christ. You don't have to worry about going out there and pleading with people and showing them that Jesus has given us a better way to live. I'm just going to make it law for you. Sounds pretty good, doesn't it? It does sound good. But it's also short-sighted. What happens when the next ruler comes along with a new set of values and a new understanding of right and wrong? This, my friends, is messy. Everybody enjoying their 4th of July weekend, by the way? We having a good time? Okay. This is messy. If you've ever wondered why we never endorse any political candidate here at this church, this is why. It's really, really messy. And I know that this is an election year. And I know it's going to be time to cast a vote. And listen, I don't know who you should vote for. I don't know. But here's what I do know. There is one that you should give the authority to rule over your life, regardless of who's in office. I don't know who you should vote for. I don't know who's going to be our president of this nation as we move from 2020 to 2021. I don't know that. I only know that there is one who has the real authority to rule over us, to tell us what to do. And that is our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. And so for those of us who follow Jesus, regardless of who holds some kind of public office, who's our king, who's our Caesar, who's our whatever, doesn't matter. Regardless of whoever holds those offices, we still put ourselves willfully under the authority of our Lord Jesus Christ, the only one that has earned that authority. After he rose from the dead, he appeared to his disciples and he told them straight up, all authority on heaven and on earth has been given to me. That's what Jesus says, and he's right. It has. And so in between now and that end time, in between now and when that perfect kingdom will come, we willfully put ourselves under the rule of Jesus Christ. And we follow his commandments. We don't have to wait. Listen, here's the good news. We don't have to wait for his physical return to put ourselves under his rule. We do it right now. We follow his commands. We love one another. We care for those who are in need. Don't let any government stop you from doing that or force you to do it. No, we do it willfully. We love one another. We care for those who are in need. We take it a step further because Jesus told us to. We love our enemies. We pray for those who oppress us and persecute us. That's what we do because we're following the rule of Jesus right here and right now. Quick little callback to the last series that we did and something that we need to hold on to. We, the believers, we, the church, we are the present day incarnation of that future perfect kingdom. Let's not forget this. Let's not forget this fact. Regardless of who, what mortal, what temporary mortal rules over us, we are always in service of our true King, Jesus Christ. For such a time as this, we all have dual citizenships. Yeah, we're citizens of this earth, citizens of this nation. But our true citizenship is under the rule of King Jesus. And we will follow his commands. We don't have to wait. We will follow his commands. We will love one another. We will care for one another. We will love our enemies. And as we do this, we will change people's minds and hearts about who Jesus is. Through our service, our collective unity, as we serve Jesus, we will change minds. People will see what Christianity, what Jesus is really about. We are the incarnation of that future perfect kingdom. Let's pray on that. Father God, I pray that you would please protect us from deception, from self-deception, from being deceived by external forces. And Father God, protect us from evil. Lead us away from temptation. Humble us before you. Lord Jesus Christ, we willfully and freely submit ourselves to your authority right now. And we ask that you would empower us, allow us to live out the realities of your perfect kingdom in this present broken world. Jesus, continue to transform us. Make us into a people known for our capacity for love. Enable us to at all times love you, love one another, love our enemies. We ask all these things according to your will. Amen.